We're going to actually do verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us love that we do not deserve. Lord, you've given us power to become alive when we deserve death. We pray, God, that as we look at your word and what you have taken us out of, God, that we would appreciate fully the grace that you have given to us. I pray for each person here that our hearts would be open to what you have. Lord, may each of us hear and receive exactly what we need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I always find it very interesting when a catastrophe occurs, if you can catch some of the video that goes along with it. And the situation that occurred in Japan was mind-blowing. If you got a chance to see some of the video of the overhead shots I think they had some shots from personal video cameras from the fifth or sixth story of hotels and watching this wall of water wash in. And then the shots from the helicopters where you could see the debris billowing forward. One of the most astonishing shots was a barge next to a house, a barge that had been washed ashore, you know, hundreds and hundreds of feet long amidst the debris of these cars and these houses and buildings. And if you got to see some of the live shots of the water making its way over, traveling 30, 40 miles an hour, as you'd see it make its way towards the highway and some of the cars trying to, you know, weave their way out and down the road. And what always is haunting to me is you watch some of these cars get just overtaken by the waves, and you go, that's the very last moment of that person's life. As the death toll estimated near several thousand, I believe. I think that we had 600 confirmed dead and a village missing. Okay, an entire village is missing. And yet I'm always comforted here over here in the safety of the United States in Tucson, Arizona. We're comforted from a distance, I guess, by the fact that God is sovereign. Now, had it been our house washed away, perhaps had we had to flee to Wilcox or flee up to Phoenix or somewhere else and all our belongings and all of our home and the posterity that we'd collected in our house was no longer there, perhaps we wouldn't so calmly recollect the sovereignty of God during those times. But for now, for us, we can look and say, you know, God, I still believe you are in charge. I still believe that it is your grace and that you are firmly in control of all of these situations. Unfortunately, some people take the position that God and Satan are arm wrestling. And, well, I guess maybe Satan won this round and God had his hands tied for a second and Satan caused this earthquake and this tidal wave to occur, and God, who makes all things work together for the good, somehow will free himself and wrap it all up tidally with a nice bow and a ribbon and make it come out for the good, because that's what he promises. That's a rather discouraging thought of a God who's not entirely in control of everything. But many people take that position. That, well, these things happen because, well, you know, there's sin in the world, and it's almost a deist position, as though God sort of started everything. He kind of got the ball rolling, then, well, it's wrong. I'll just kind of take my hands off and see what happens. Really, that's the position of a deist. And several of our founding fathers took that position, that there was an eternal being who started the process going along, but sort of removed his hands from the day-to-day inner workings of our lives and of the events that take place. But God, as we'll see when we stop at verse 4, but God. That could be all of Scripture, but
God. If we take that wonderful, short little two-word declaration, but God. And if we believe that, He is the one who has decreed this earthquake to take place outside of this city in Japan. And He was the one who decreed that these people would be, their lives would be extinguished, at least in an earthly sense. We could marvel, really, because wasn't it only several years ago that almost 300,000 people were killed by an event of similar magnitude? And I say that's the grace of God. What a remarkable God who has seen fit to see some live and some die. And essentially, as we look at this, we see that through these three verses the negative. And you've got to take a look at the negative before you can fully appreciate the positive. I'm very competitive. I would love to blame that my children are competitive. I'd love to blame it on my wife, but I can't do that. I'm the competitive one in the family. And sometimes as a coach or even with our children, in fact, one of my children was, they were playing a game today, and she said, it's one of my girls. She said, "I hate to lose." I said, "Honey, you can't fully appreciate winning unless you understand that losing is part of the equation as well. And losing helps us appreciate winning. It becomes all that much more gratifying when we're on the positive side of the result. Likewise, we cannot fully appreciate the grace of God unless we understand how wretched the sinfulness of man really is. It is a wretched condition that we have. And the person who cannot understand the grace of God doesn't understand the gravity and the magnitude of their own sin. They don't understand that regardless of how small, and see, in our mind, we filter sins. We go, well, okay, there's this sin, and it's really bad. And these others, you know, that doesn't make me quite so far from God. But what we fail to realize is stealing a paperclip and a little white lie condemns us to hell just as grotesquely as murder and adultery and the sins that David, a man after God's own heart, committed, whom the seed of Jesus Christ came through. From the root of Jesse came David, the adulterous, murderous king. And so we categorize sin according to how we see them as being damaging or being grotesque. And yet the person who says, well, you know, I haven't done any of these major sins, perhaps you're struggling at understanding the full magnitude of the grace of God. Because the minor sins send you to just as flaming an eternity without Jesus Christ as do the major sins. This passage helps us realize how desperately that we need the grace of God. And in that, how great and how grand our God is. See, we're going to back up just a little bit and remind us where we are here. In verse 19 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, in which He worked in Christ when He raised Him?" That's the power of God demonstrated. God's power is demonstrated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And see, as Christians, it's very easy for us to get inoculated. Inoculated. A lot of us who homeschool, we don't inoculate our children. We don't do the shots because, you know, we've done our research and we understand sometimes there's medical issues that arise from some of these inoculations. In fact, I have a family member who, it more than likely, it's traced, had seizures as a result of some of the shots that they want to give, the immunization shots that they want to give. And so some of us have done the homework, and we say, well, you know, we choose not to do that. And the only reason that's controversial is because we've been brainwashed into thinking we have to do it. Now, there's positives, but we're not going to go into all of that. It's okay to take that stand. But as Christians, it's easy for us to get immunized or inoculated to the idea that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We hear it all the time. We sing it in all our little songs. Hey, God raised Jesus from the dead. You be good. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You be good. And we don't understand that. See, if I fell over dead here right now, if I breathed my last and died, okay, one of you gentlemen said, I'm feeling it. Okay, just kidding. You wouldn't do that. But you sprinted down and you laid hands on. And you checked the pulse and there was no pulse. Okay, it'd be cool because I'd be rising up, going up there. Okay. And all of a sudden, the heartbeat came back and the gasp of air occurred. And life was restored. Folks, we'd have a revival service break out. We wouldn't know what to do with it. We'd say, we got to call the news. No, can't call the news. They'll think we're whacked, okay? But we would marvel at this experience of a God raising somebody from the dead. We would, it would boggle our minds. And yet we're immunized to it. God raised Jesus from the dead. But God's power here is demonstrated in that Jesus Christ, who was dead in the tomb for 3 days, stone was rolled away. And he rose from the dead, proving that he was the Son of God. And we cannot get inoculated to that. So we got to stop and have our aha moments and realize what a tremendous work of God that was. And it says from there, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, far above all of these expressions of power, expressions of victory, expressions of energy, which was the word energy, energia, which we talked about several weeks ago. God placed Jesus far above all of these things, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things, earthquakes, tsunamis, all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Jesus Christ, our head of the body of believers, in control over all power, all dominion. And see, we have to realize that Satan can do nothing in our life apart from the permission that he asks God to do. If Jesus is head over all things, it speaks to his authority. It speaks to the power, the oneness, the deity of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 23, which is his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We talked about the fact that we are that gift, that we are that inheritance to God. We are God's inheritance. We talked about that last time. But this passage then speaks about God's power being demonstrated in his resurrection. If that's to occur, and if Jesus has been given everything above our power, principality, dominion, authority, if he's been given everything, this speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. In the controversial book, The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown writes this. Dan Brown is essentially a Jesus hater and has made his life's mission through the medium of fiction novels to disintegrate and denigrate the deity of Jesus Christ. His efforts have been to undeify our Savior. I don't want to be in his shoes come Judgment Day, let's just put it that way. But he writes this, he says, by officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. Brown wanted people to believe that Christ's deity was invented at the Council of Nicaea. I hear that a lot. I hear that from the Jehovah's Witnesses who came to my door and said, well, you understand the Bible was changed at Nicaea to make people believe that Jesus was God. He never claimed that about himself, they say. Well, what was the Council of Nicaea? Well, first of all, look at Colossians 1. Turn over just a few pages to your right to Colossians 1. This is the one I always turn to when the JWs come to my door. Colossians 1, 16 through 18 says this. For by him, by who? By Jesus. By him all things were created. You mean Jesus? Yeah.
that are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So similar thoughts in the letter to the Colossians, as is expressed here in the letter to the Ephesians. And so this idea was permeated throughout the first several hundred years of the Christian church. Nicaea accomplished several things. It was a council of Christian bishops in 325 A.D. Many of you have probably studied this in your homeschool history. It was brought together by Constantine. And in essence, the council, what they were trying to do was bring a consensus, because there was a lot of different ideas about Christianity, a lot of different ideas that were floating out there, and a lot of heretics had risen up out of there. The main accomplishments were to settle the issue of the relationship to Jesus Christ to the Father, which we would call Christology. They also constructed what we call the Nicene Creed. Okay, now this was a big issue. What is the issue of the relationship of Jesus to God the Father? And as this council brought together, it was generally understood that we're not coming up with this. We're simply recognizing that this is what Scripture says, that this is what the intent of the authors of Scripture, especially the Pauline epistles, and further backing up who Jesus claimed himself to be. It was the first essential uniformity of Christian doctrine, which they called the Nicene Creed. It also, the council did not create the doctrine of the deity of Christ, but it settled to some degree the debate within the early Christian communities regarding his divinity. The idea of Christ being God had been prevalent throughout the Roman Empire. And this was just the opportunity during this time. But again, this had already been circulating through Christianity. If you read many of the early church fathers, again, there's some division on it, but the majority of them go by the concept that Jesus Christ was God, that he was through and through God. And as we read in the section in the Colossians there, that he was there at the beginning. He was the creator. By him, all things were created. And your take on this is greatly going to affect your theology. If you don't take Scripture at face value in that sense, then there's a lot of other passages of Scripture that you're going to play fast and loose with. Okay, so Paul's essentially, as he goes through this, he's establishing the credentials of the power of God. In saying he gave God the power to raise the Son. He gave the Son everything. In the same way that, the book fair, the author's thing was going on this weekend. And whenever you do something like that, bless you, whenever you go to something like that, or a speaker's going to come in, people always like to establish the credentials of the speaker. You know, author of 10 books, published in journals and magazines, PhD, TD, theological doctrine, they like to put all the letters behind their names to establish their credibility. And guess what? We follow that. When we see PhD, oh, really? We instantly, usually, give that person some credit because we say, well, they put in some work. Perhaps they've earned that credibility. And Paul here is establishing that credibility to say, this is what God has done. This is God demonstrating his power as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if he can physically raise Jesus from the dead, then he can spiritually raise us. And that's the second way that God's power is demonstrated, in our resurrection. He made us alive. Well, why did he need to be made alive? Because we were dead while we were yet sinners, Scripture says. And so then it moves into chapter 2, and it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the reason that we are dead is because of our sin. Now, physical death. Many of us have been around dead bodies. Many of us, some of you may have been there
when someone physically expired from this earth. I've actually been at the death of my mother and the death of my brother. I was in the room and experienced the, you know, when the monitor goes flat or when the last breath has been taken. Most of us have been to funerals where the body's already been embalmed, but you might go to the open casket and see the body there, and you go, well, except for the fact they look like a wax figure a little bit, I know that was my loved one or that was this person that I knew. And it's a little strange to see them sitting in that coffin. I remember the first funeral I went to, I was 7 years old. It was my great-grandfather. And there he was with his white, bushy mustache, looking like he came out of the 1800s, which I believe he was born in the 1800s. In fact, I think he was born in 1877. And he died in 1972. He was 95 years old. And he had that look of somebody who lived during that era. And, you know, you're seven, you don't quite comprehend it. But it was only 13 years later when I stood over the coffin of my own father, seeing his body in that coffin. And, you know, that was my first real up-close and personal encounter with death. And it rocks your world. It changed your perspective on things. And no matter how hard I tried, he didn't get back up. I prayed. I intervened. I intercession. Get up. Raise. Realized I didn't have the power. So it was a futile effort. And nothing I did could all of a sudden make him raise up from the dead. So the dead person's problem is he can't respond. He has a complete and total inability to respond to whatever stimulus is there to make this person raise up from the dead. That's a good definition of death. It's pretty cut and dry. Physical death means you cannot react. There's no amount of stimulus that we can give to somebody and all of a sudden make that dead person come to life. Such is how we are in our spiritual sense. Now listen. That's the state that we are in before we come to Christ. A dead person. My father could not raise himself from the dead. No matter how much I tried, nothing happened. And the spiritually dead person is in that same condition, only spiritually, and can do nothing. Because the Bible says there is no one good, not one. And how can someone who's not good raise themselves up from the dead? So you can't respond, you can't react, there is no capacity, no ability. We're dead men walking. That's the non-believer. That's the reprobate, is one of those theological terms. You're dead men walking. And so we walk, we go shopping, and it's like we're walking with a bunch of zombies. Okay. Some of you have been to Walmart, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. And the sad thing is, I wish we had people had little neon signs that would flash. Reprobate, reprobate, reprobate. Believer, brother, how you doing? And it's refreshing sometimes when you encounter somebody like that. I wish we had signs. And since we don't have signs, the onus is upon us to give them the material that they need. To put in their hands at least, or put in their hearts, or in their minds, the opportunity to say, you are dead in your sins. Here's the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. It's not being good. It's not listening to a lot of motivational tapes and just trying real hard and wishing there's no plan that you can enact, a five-step formula to get you close to God. Okay, if you just contribute X amount of dollars, if you will just contribute such and such amount of time to charitable organizations within the city, if you'll just send $1 million to Japan, and there's no plan that you can put together that will allow you to rise from the dead. It's not possible. It is completely and totally 100% the work of God. Guess what? You're dead for a minute or you're dead for 1,000 years. You're just as dead. You're just at different levels of decay. Okay? It just depends on how many worms have eaten you. You're still dead. And so we're worm-eaten varmints, you might say, desperately in need of a Savior. And this is who Paul is describing, and you who he made alive, who were dead. Maybe you've heard the analogy of jumping, trying to earn your salvation is the equivalent of trying to jump off a pier
and reach China. Okay? So, you know, some people, maybe you're a little bit, you know, older or you're gimpy or whatever, and you run to that pier and you jump off 4 feet. But maybe you're young and spry, and you go, well, I'm going to get a running start. And so you back up and you long jump and do all those contortions that the long jumpers do in there. Whoosh! 18 feet! Yippee! Are you in China? Nope. You're just 14 foot further along than the one who couldn't jump. And our best efforts of trying to get to China, jumping off a pier, is a good equivalent of our best efforts to try to attain holiness and perfection that God demands. Because since we can't attain what God asks, it doesn't matter how far that we can jump. Our own efforts are always going to indicate that we are dead. Dead in our sins. And why are we dead? Well, because of our sin. We are not sinners. Now listen carefully, because this is, again, one of those starting places in your theological point of view. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we were born sinners. We are sinners from the start. Turn over to Romans 5. We'll just read through this section. And there's a lot of theology here, but we're just going to read through it. Mr. Reeves, you've inspired us in just reading through lots of Scripture. So we're just going to read through it. Romans 5, 12 to 21. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death entered, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For judgment came from one offense, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, okay, so by Adam's sin death reigned, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, all of that from verse 13 to 17 is a parenthetical note. Therefore, going back to verse 12, because all sinned, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have this contrast there. And the background of why through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. We talk about that in our devotions this week, that we get to heaven, everybody's going to line up and beat up Adam because we're all ticked off at him because we're in this mess because of him. Now, thankfully, Jesus Christ has given that. But the problem is we were dead because of our sins. So what does dead in the world look like? Well, it goes on in verse 2. It says, in which you walked according to the course, or the aeon, the period of time, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, whose spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. And the prince of the power of the air, of course, is the adversary, who is Satan. But it says, according to the world, according to the course of this world, or the world in that period. Okay, so what does it look like? Well, we could look at it and say,
We could look around and we could easily identify sin. Now, most of us, we try to shield our children from a lot of those sins. We're protective. We're not going to just turn our children over to the world. Even as believers, if we're not careful, we can get exposed to a lot of very sinful type of things. Just going in the supermarket and walking by the magazine rack or driving down the street and the billboards that are out there now. That we would define that as the course of this world. We would say this is what the world looks like. Should we as Christians look like that? Should we be behaving in that manner? So the cosmos, the world, according to Strong, says it is the ungodly multitude. It is the whole mass of men alienated from God and therefore is hostile to the cause of Christ. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the non-believer is hostile towards Jesus Christ? The Dan Browns of the world are hostile towards what you believe. If you get along with everybody, perhaps they don't know what you believe. You ever thought about that? And we're not talking about willingly trying to stoke people's fires, but when you make a pronouncement of what you believe, you're going to encounter some hostility. The definition goes on to say the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which although hollow and frail and fleeting, they stir the desire. People want the advantages that come with having money. People want the advantages that come with having fame. They want the advantages that come with having power. These are the things that are stirred within us according to walking the ways of the world. They seduce us from God, and they are actually obstacles in the way of Christ. Right around the time that we were going to start Cornerstone here, a little over 5 years ago now, and I think I've shared this story with you before, I had an opportunity to work at K-Gun 9 in the sales department. And they said, you know what? You just stay with this. Within 2 years, you'll be making $100,000 a year. Within about 5 years, you'll be up to a couple $100,000 a year because of the nature and the money behind radio, or rather television advertising. And, you know, cha-ching, little cash registers go off in your eyes and you get, you know, it becomes kind of an appeal. And you're working in the media and it's kind of neat. And then they said, well, you know, we just want to know if, you know, if you'd be willing to bend the truth a little bit in some of your presentations. No, I wouldn't be willing to bend the truth. And I withdrew from that position because that was the world. And the lure, it can be very appealing. It can be very appealing when you realize, you know what, I'm not going to have any financial issues now. Just by following the program they're on, this is what the end result's going to look like. But the way that I looked at that was that that would be following the course of this world. Now, that's not to say that somebody else wouldn't be called to work in that environment. I was not called to work in that environment. It became very clear because as soon as I drew that line and said, no, I will not do that, I had a great peace about the fact that I was making the right decision. And I was standing on the convictions that I had. I was not willing to bend my convictions for a paycheck. That was too important to me. And so, but these are the things that stir desire. Prestige, okay, fame, power, money. These are the things that stir our passions. Okay, we might even justify an arena that is considered a good arena. Okay, some perhaps well-meaning Christians strive very hard to get into the Christian music industry. And I know that's an oxymoron, and I use that term loosely. Okay, simply because most of the quote-unquote Christian music record companies are owned by secular people, owned by unbelievers. But there's an awful lot of people out there that's their goal, is to get up on stage and minister to the masses in that capacity. There's an awful lot of ministers who are striving to build big churches and want to get book contracts and want to get on the speaking tour. And we would say, you know what? We would justify it by saying, look at the possible people we can reach. I mean, doesn't it make more sense that to have a grander audience would give you more opportunities to spread the gospel? And so it's very easy to justify that. And then we can get swallowed up by the machinery what goes along with that. So we have to be careful because these are the things that are stirred within us. The definition goes on to say the things that the world finds particularly appealing, according to Strong's: riches, fame, power, youth, beauty. Beauty? Yeah. Youth. Certainly we are a culture that worships youth. So how they are behaving according to this. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. These are the ways that the world works. This is the way that Satan worked back then. It's the way that Satan works now. And we have to be careful of being drawn in to that type of situation. Does our life look like the ways of the world? Are those the enticements that we have to continually battle? Are we even aware that these are the enticements that we have to battle? That might be the first step. You say, well, wow, I never even realized this is what I've been striving toward and pursuing. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean? It says we walk in the lusts of the flesh. Verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Epithumia, desire, a passionate longing for. We think of the word lust only in the physical arena in relations between people. And certainly that's a critical area. But it can also be a lot of other things. The word defines anything that we passionately long for or passionately crave. It's a desiring of what is forbidden. It could be money. It could be somebody. It could be just not being content in what you have and always longing for that thing which is out of reach. Always craving and desiring a better job. Always desiring some sort of material object that drives you and drives you and drives you. The things that are so popular now, especially through the world of the internet and through much of what is in the modern media, it's driven by the most base of human emotions, the most shameful of human activity seems to drive so much of our culture. That's how we find out what's in the hearts of people. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We would say that which is evil is good, and that which is good is called evil. We're in the midst of that. It's considered good to have tremendous power. Now, isn't that interesting? Think about this, and Jesse touched on this in his little mini teaching. I remember about 15 years ago, there was a great big move on achieving wealth so you could retire young. I want to make $1 million before I'm 30 so I can retire young, so I can not work. Think about that. That's not a biblical principle at all. Retirement is not a biblical principle. You realize that? I may have shared before, but retirement came from the mid-1800s by a guy named Bismarck, who was the Chancellor of Germany. And he was striving for position within Germany. And he looked around and realized all of his main adversaries and what he was trying to achieve were over the age of 65. And so he passed a mandatory retirement age at 65 and eliminated all of his political enemies. That's where the concept of retirement came from. Okay. It was initially moved forward by a guy trying to get rid of his adversaries. Right at the peak when most of us start to get smart. So we're a whole lot smarter at 65 than we are at 25. That's just the reality of it all. Look at the wisdom. And see, this is a culture that worships youth, as we talked about. Early retirement and getting rid of the elderly, which the Bible constantly reaffirms the need for the elders to be in the positions of authority and leadership, especially within the church, And yet the church continues to anoint 20-somethings to go up and lead us in worship. Now, that doesn't mean that 20-somethings are not qualified to lead in worship, because it's the heart that God is looking at. But why do you think Scripture gives the admonition, be careful not to lay hands on somebody too quickly? See, in many cases, our worship is simply our youth worshiping society cast into the church. Because most music that comes out of the church is for young people. Most music is the kind that the 18 to 35s are listening to. Now, is that wrong? No, not necessarily. But Scripture, the model for Scripture, is that it is the elders. Listen to your elders. Appoint elders. The older folks, the people who've been around. And so to let somebody get to the age when they're the wisest that they are and are at the place where they can contribute more in a mentoring capacity to everybody else, we want to put them out to pasture. Have fun gardening. Enjoy your RV. And they're useless. So we've eliminated an awful lot of wisdom from the church because we have bought into a counter-biblical principle by anointing people too early when they're not quite ready to make those decisions. Now, that's not just that. I mean, that's a blanket statement. And within that, there are some who are very wise. Charles Spurgeon took over the largest church in London when he was 21 years old. So there are some whom God does raise up in that capacity, whom he has inundated with tremendous wisdom beyond their years. But I would say that's the exception more than that it is the rule. So we can't take the exception and make that the rule. We don't want to follow the ways of the world. We don't want to follow the patterns of the world. Because Scripture says here, says they were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So the unbeliever, the zombies, the dead men walking are by nature children of wrath. In the Greek, it's talking about they're the object of punishment, deservedly so because of their behavior. And their behavior is such because they are sinners. So there are two kinds of people in the world, folks. There are the believers and they are the unbelievers. And it's important for us to be able to differentiate what we are. We need to know. See, we all sin. What is sin? Well, the word is hamartia. It's a hunting word. It means to miss the target, to miss the mark. It's the bow hunter takes his arrow, he draws it back, and he fires, and there's your target, and you go chasing your arrow back in the desert because you missed the mark. That's what sin is. You're trying to get to the target, but you've missed the mark. The other word, okay, trespasses in verse 1, the word trespasses is peripatema. It means to slip or fall or stumble or go in the wrong direction. And both are great description of what we are and who we are. We miss the mark. Now, oftentimes, it's not a case of what we did, it's about what we didn't do. Because we're told to be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Okay? But we sin. We fail. Dead men cannot raise themselves. No matter what we do. And see, this is where we have to be careful of getting spiritual pride. And I'll finish with this. Sanctification is a process. And sometimes we struggle with the sin. And we struggle. And then we get better at it. And dare I say, even conquer it, dare I say. But perhaps it's not near the struggle that it was at one time or another. And then it becomes very easy for us to find that sin in others and point it out because we conquered it. It can be very easy to say, well, you know, I always have to be careful when I list sins because I'm not sure what you don't want your children to hear. Okay. When I was young, I stole peaches from the fruit cart, you know, or whatever it might be. And I don't feel tempted to steal peaches from the fruit cart anymore. So shame on all of you who steal peaches from the fruit cart. Okay. It becomes easy to point the finger because we then conquered that sin and we can be guilty of spiritual pride. Okay, the bottom line is all of us are dealing with certain sins. Some of us have bent towards certain sins and we don't have bent towards other sins. So perhaps someone struggles greatly with greed. And the other person says, well, what's the big deal? That's not a struggle for me. Perhaps somebody struggles great with gossip. And another person says, come on, just get over it. Just stop it. Well, yeah, easy for you to say. And we can point the finger and develop elements of spiritual pride. And so even as believers, we talk about unbelievers, we talk about believers. Okay, the only difference between the walking dead and us is what Jesus did. His work, our gain. So we still have these areas that we are trying to work out. We don't say, well, I'm saved now, I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to do anything. Let's just talk about salvation all the time, I don't have to worry about it. No. Scripture's given there as our, written for us to grow in the sanctification process. So we have Scripture, we have the Word, we have the truth to give us the necessary bread to live out and overcome these things. How do we overcome? By the grace of God. But God. Looking ahead, who is rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. But God. We'll pick that up next week. A couple of things that we just want to ask. Just to challenge yourself. And maybe these are the things that you can in your own life or perhaps with your family. I think that you have to use discretion as you deal with these issues. Just in what ways am I missing the mark? What areas am I struggling with? Perhaps what areas am I prideful about that maybe I've done well and overcome that I want to point my finger at others? How am I not being perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect? And all this is, folks, is as Scripture says, just examine yourselves. Just examine yourselves. This is not a finger-pointing exercise. Okay? This is not one of these things. I've never been one of those to say, okay, now take a sheet of paper and write out your sins. I hope you got a thick notebook. Okay, we don't want to do that because all of us would have thick notebooks. Okay? But we all miss the mark. We all miss the mark. Okay? And seek the Lord. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wickedness within me. So David was in the habit of self-examination, saying, God, how have I missed the mark? How have I failed you? And see, if our life is continually marked by missing the mark, you may want to ask, am I saved? Have I really made that commitment? And the only reason I say that, folks, is because I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard from people who say, you know, I grew up in church and prayed and read my Bible and from the time I was 4 years old, then I turned 41 and realized I didn't even know Jesus. You ever heard those? How many of you guys ever heard those testimonies before? Yeah, I've heard those too many times to count. And so, we have to look, what is our life marked by? What is the majority marked by? Is it marked by the pursuit of the things of the course of this world? Okay, the aeon cosmos, the patterns of this world, the things that are appealing to the world. Is my life marked by a pursuit of that? Or is my life marked by a pursuit of God? And yeah, there's these issues that God is working out within me. Now, we don't do altar calls. I used to be in a church that did it, and I grew up thinking that was the way to do it. But you look through Scripture and there's no altar calls in Scripture. Okay, the altar call that we have is you before God. You go before God and you say, God, I repent of my sins. I turn away from my sins. I receive your salvation. I give my life over to you. Come in and regenerate me and make me your child. You can do that in church. You can do that in your bathtub. You can do that in your backyard. Okay? You don't need a formal altar call with every head bowed and every eye closed. We don't need all of that. You go before the Lord and you seek Him and say, God, search me and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way within me. I want to know you. I want to be your child. Let's stand up and pray. My Father, thank you that you give us your grace. As we see, we have sin. And so we need your grace, Lord. And we don't sin more that grace would abound more. Lord, we know there is sin there. And we don't want to sin. We do miss the mark. And we ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray right now, if there's anybody, for those here who have never received salvation, let today be the day of salvation. I pray that your Holy Spirit would prompt and would guide those into making that profession of faith and that repentance of sin. It is your work, Lord. It is your work and it is our gain. We are not deserving. We are dead. And I pray, God, that you would come and you would give life to those who do not know you. Lord, those who are believers, I pray that in that sanctification process, Lord, that we would seek you with all of our heart so that we would know you, Lord, and you would continue to work out our salvation, that you would continue to complete the work which you have begun within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.